Well, if you recall, last Lord's Day, we were beginning to look at the subject of persecution, a subject which I was asked to speak on at a meeting in Southampton. And we had a look at it as persecution, the new normal. And as a way into that subject, we had 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, when Peter the Apostle speaks to the church saying, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." This idea that actually persecution is not a strange thing. It is actually the normal. And we're beginning to look at that from Scripture and to develop that thought. And we took Mark chapter 13 as we finished last week, and our Lord speaking of what it would be like for his disciples, well, in every day, but also taking us to the end of the age and how it might be then also. So we proceed then, and we're looking still our first heading today, which was the heading we finished with last week. It's hardly surprising. And this is where Scripture shows us this is not something abnormal, not something strange. This is actually normal. And we had those words that we read a moment ago from John chapter 16, the night our Lord Jesus was betrayed. And he said, in verses 1 to 4 of John 16, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them." That's John 16, verses 1 to 4. So we see our Lord at pains to inform his disciples about what was going to come so that it should not surprise them and take them unawares. He provides a grid to understand and process, well, for them in that day, what was going to happen to them, and to be able to even predict it and explain it. Liberty to speak would be curtailed by their being thrown out of synagogues. Instead, the synagogues would become the modern equivalent of safe spaces where provocative and challenging truth would not be heard or tolerated. The most extreme persecution would occur with the disciples being put to death. Why would it happen? Because the disciples were disobedient? Or the church was sleeping and worldly? The actual answer is supplied. Because persecutors do not know the Father or the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the instinctive actions and attitudes of people who do not know God. They hate the truth and want to fight against it. So the Lord is preparing his disciples for what is to come, getting them ready for what will be the new normal for them. Remember that having come, many of them from humble backgrounds, which hardly brought them into contention with the authorities, this new normal was going to be a baptism of fire. The world of fishing, sure, had its attendant risks. It was hard work, sometimes dangerous work. But people always wanted to buy fish. You were offering people something that they wanted. When they became fishers of men, that all changed. Now there's going to be conflict, opposition, and persecution. Of course, that all surfaced very quickly, as we know, in the life of the early church in Jerusalem. For Peter, it was to be a steep learning curve. He, like the other disciples, had not properly factored into his thinking that the Lord Jesus Christ, his beloved master, was not going to enjoy a comfortable reception at the hands of the chief priests and elders. Rather, he was going to be put to death. We recall the Lord's sobering words when he responded to Peter's confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16. Then in verse 21 of that same chapter, Matthew 16, we read this. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day. Peter simply could not countenance such a thing happening to the Christ, the Son of the living God. Surely success would crown his arrival in Jerusalem. Surely fame, power, a throne would be his for the taking, and the people, especially the religious authorities, would gratefully acclaim him, wouldn't they? Matthew chapter 16, verse 22 gives us the answer. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." See what else was riding on this? The future the Lord outlined seemed to omit places of eminence and honor for his faithful followers. Peter imagined this path of discipleship would lead to greatness for himself, a welcome far cry from his humble fishing occupation and the restricted social circles he moved in there. He secretly hoped discipleship would make him socially mobile in an upward sense. So he was in for a shock. Matthew 16, verse 23. The Lord turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offence to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." So what do we see from this? Much. No comfortable reception ahead for the Lord Jesus, and not one for Peter either. He had had in mind the things of men. Neither was it much better with John and James, the brothers there, either. Remember, when their mother looked to obtain for them positions of influence and prestige, one of them at the Lord's right hand and the other at his left hand in his kingdom. Well, the answer is going to be a forewarning to them and to us, showing not only what was going to happen to the Lord himself, but also what was going to happen to the fishermen, more used to catching fish, mending nets, and perhaps getting a good price at the fish market of the day. The new normal for them will be suffering and persecution. So in that situation there, Matthew 20 and verses 22 to 23, the Lord answers the request of James and John's mother this way. "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with." So the minds of John and James needed retraining and their expectations reset to understand that there would be suffering and persecution ahead, a cup to be drunk, a baptism to be baptized with. Their optimistic answer at this point, "We are able," suggests they do not quite get the point. They're rather too confident. But then later, James would drink the cup the Lord drank by being the first apostle to be put to death at the hands of Herod in Acts chapter 12. John would be exiled to the island of Patmos and undergo his baptism of suffering there, besides the beatings received in Jerusalem from the Sanhedrin. Peter, in the passage in 1 Peter chapter 4, has to introduce the subject of persecution to his readers, the fiery trial, by anticipating their surprise that what was happening to them was so unexpected and out of the blue. Well, Peter understands their confusion. He had thought that way himself at one time, as we've just seen, and had to change his perspective and expectations. Now, he is helping them and us to progress in their and our thinking and expectations, to realize that persecution is not something new and totally atypical, They are to think of it as normal, and so are we. Well, my next heading then is our day. Our day. Day are we in? Well, it is, I think, quite uncontroversial to venture the thought that our nation is under God's judgment. One indication that we are on the downgrade spiritually is that people are more and more willing to express outright hostility towards biblical truth. As we saw last week, the opposition has moved beyond regarding us as somewhat quaint, old-fashioned, backward and reactionary, to regarding us now as dangerous, horrible, divisive and hate-filled. Views held by Christians that 40 years ago, say, might have been subject to some ridicule or have been seen as a little strange are now seen as threatening, violent, abusive, and bigoted. It's not yet reached the point of outright violence being used against Christians, other than informal beatings meted out by Sharia-compliant Muslims on those who abandon the Islamic faith. But the hatred shown towards some open-air preachers does border on violent. The language that is used against Christians has become more hostile and negative, and takes more and more liberties in assuming what motivates us. Remember what we're saying about Brian Moore's article, saying, for instance, namely that bigotry and phobias, and phobia, now retranslated to mean irrational hatred, is what is stirring in your heart and mind. It's now a regular feature of life that we have to endure commentators, program makers, filmmakers, and writers making sweeping judgments about the kinds of people we are, our aims, our methods, and our general character. The attacks are more sustained and bitter, more provocative and negative. These opinions are often delivered with disturbing amounts of invective and ill humour. Some of it is disgraceful in the crude language and outright misrepresentation that takes place. This, for us, is the new normal. And what has become an increasing feature is, just as we had in our story last week, the state is now an increasingly active player in this. The world of politics is always downstream of culture. What is happening in culture, the ideas and attitude, will eventually begin to affect the politics of our nation. The state begins to absorb and then to actively spread and creatively fashion the values and ruling assumptions of the culture. Now we have to be careful here. Culture is not one size fits all. There are cultures, plural. Somewhere out there in the United Kingdom, there is a burgeoning set of East European cultures, social networks, religious affiliations, and moral values, espoused, for example, by the Polish and the Romanian and other Eastern European people. There are Muslim cultures, note again the plural, peace-loving Ahmadi Muslims, more mystical Sufis, Iran-facing Shiites, and then Sunnis of all kinds and descriptions. Some do become violent jihadists. Some, if not violent, still adopt a posture of, to their mind, principled hostility to the main culture. They consciously follow the path of non-integration, the women donning the hijab, whether out of personal conviction or because of religious and community-based peer pressure. Some of these groups, Muslim groups, but not confined to them, I have to say, interpret the world as being run by a Jewish conspiracy, with Israel and its backers, most notably the United States, standing as the most visible and powerful expression of this apparent fact. Other Muslims are quite Western and run a mile from this sort of stuff. There are Sikh communities Hindu communities, white working class former coal mining communities, Scottish nationalists, metropolitan so-called anywheres who identify with no particular location or country, citizens of the world, if you like. And then 100 other cultures we could have mentioned besides. So can we really generalise? Well, maybe we need to ask, is there something we can call the ruling culture? The ruling culture, or the dominant culture, that maybe is the source of persecution in our day? And if so, how do we recognise the ruling, the dominant culture? Well, one way might be like this. The ruling culture is the culture that can speak without apology, which expects to be believed and conformed to, which is able to demand an apology from those who transgress its codes and norms, but does not feel the need to give an apology of its own. The dominant culture also assumes the responsibility for setting the rules of engagement for all the other cultures and states how they are to be thought of and treated. So it has a shepherding role and may even assume a deferential tone towards non-mainstream cultures like, for example, Islam. Or by contrast, the dominant culture may assume a posture of extreme negativity towards other cultures like, for example, what we might call Christian culture. The ruling culture is the culture that exudes a sense of calm entitlement and all-knowing superiority. It does not have to work hard to prove its case, but relies on it possessing a self-evidential obviousness that absolves it from having to prove its credentials. I think furthermore, it's totally uncontroversial to say that for an as pure as you can get it expression of this ruling mainstream culture, refer to the output of the BBC. Its portrayal of different subjects in contemporary Britain and the wider world, what it says, what it leaves out, whether drama, news reporting, documentaries, soap operas, or popular programmes, sends out messages. What's okay, what's not. And if you want to know the shape of things to come, well, maybe try Channel 4. That is perhaps introducing us to tomorrow's cultural world. These outlets, almost without deliberately trying, tell us what views are okay and which are not, what can be said in public and what cannot. And in many ways, we're paying our TV license fees, if we are, in order to be insulted and ridiculed, and more recently, to be portrayed as horrible and bad. It is a case of giving them license to persecute. The state and local government, its various commissions and consultative bodies, also express this ruling culture. A risk of simplifying. In years gone by, the state was subject to pressure from aptly named pressure groups and interest groups. Groups supportive, for example, of more abortion, or gay rights, or giving contraceptives to underage children, or eliminating creationism from being mentioned in school science lessons. These organisations are no longer outsiders. They are now state insiders. Their representatives sit on government committees and advisory boards, and the work gets easier and easier because they have less persuading to do to get government to accept their way of thinking. Government is only too eager to oblige, and sometimes takes bold initiatives of its own. Just think of how the Conservative Party, under David Cameron, without any manifesto commitment to this end, went beyond civil partnerships to legislate in favour of so-called gay marriage. Or how the present government, under Mrs. Theresa May, is taking the lead in securing the right of people to label themselves by the gender of their choice, their birth certificates to be altered to accord with their newly chosen sex, and to be able to make the transition from apparently one gender to another without any medical supervision or pause for reflection. Government goes out of its way, and that is our government, to virtue signal its approval to countries that adopt gay marriage, such as in the fairly recent case of Australia. So the state increasingly is not neutral, but is part of the machinery of persecution. Whether through responding to the pressure of groups antagonistic to Christianity, or through its own freely chosen policies, which its increasingly supported personnel happen to agree with passionately and without any reluctance. This is the new normal. Or actually, it is the normal normal. Across the world, governments and those holding political power are in opposition to the presence and practice of Christians in their midst. Try being a Christian in Saudi Arabia, or Pakistan, or North Korea, for example. Expect no great sympathy from the instruments of state. Their religious or atheistic religious persuasions bias them intensely against evangelism, Christian meetings, the publishing of material, the distribution of Bibles. China, Russia, former Soviet states are increasingly oppositional to the practice of true Christianity in their midst. So we in the West are simply joining the mainstream, becoming more normal, having to get used to the idea that this is no strange thing happening to us. State persecution here in the West is often accomplished by redefining the scope of freedoms, which in theory we as a nation are rightly famed for and envied by those in other countries who long to be able to speak out but dare not. But the persecution we are facing is more subtle than outright proscribing and banning, or at least as yet. It is to do with the erosion of those very freedoms that are the bedrock of our culture, what we might call true British values. They are freedoms such as the freedom to speak without being punished, or the freedom not to speak without being punished. It is to do with the freedom to believe what we choose. It includes the freedom to criticise what we do not agree with, or the freedom to follow our conscience, either by doing a particular thing or not doing a particular thing. These are freedoms that have emerged not without a long struggle, and often with the involvement of Christians working out principles as they freed themselves from the yoke of the Roman Catholic Church and its imposed reading of Scripture, an imposed version of the way of salvation. Our nonconformist forebears bravely descended from state-imposed Christianity of any kind and helped frame the true meaning of toleration. Toleration, that is, where the state denies itself the right to impose or intervene in the life of the church or any other lawful assembly of people for whatever peaceful purposes they come together. People were not required to agree with each other, but were required to respect the right of each other to organise, speak, assemble and live as they felt was right and proper. It is these freedoms and the attitudes necessary to support them that are being attacked and are being subject to limitations. Open-air preachers are not free to speak openly and read from the Bible if what they say offends someone. They can be reported of public order offences and be required to stop. We were preaching in a local town near to us the other month, and two community police officers approached one of our women church members who was sitting listening to the preaching. The officers did not realise who she was and asked whether she was okay with these men preaching nearby. In other words, did she feel threatened, harassed, or the subject of hate speech? The police seemed eager to oblige if she had said she was uncomfortable. People do not agree any longer to tolerate what they disagree with. But now, in the name of a new and false version of tolerance, are increasingly intolerant of Christians exercising independence of judgment and thought. The freedom to dissent from and disagree with gay marriage is no longer allowed, as our rugby players are finding. Material, for example, put on social media disagreeing with gay marriage or homosexual practice in general can lead to disciplinary action, being sacked, being ejected from a college course, or from being allowed to continue as a magistrate. Free speech, when it runs counter to the ruling culture, requiring acceptance of homosexuality as normal and good, then becomes redefined as hate speech. Hate speech. The freedom to follow one's conscience and to decline to officiate at the civil partnership ceremony of gay couples became a disciplinary offence, as was the situation with the late Lillian Liddell, a registrar in the North London borough of Islington. Her reasonable request to be excused from officiating at such ceremonies, when there were already others willing to take her place, was denied by her employer. Her case was upheld at tribunal, but then refused on appeal. The European Court of Human Rights heard a case, but dismissed it. There was recently a proposal to require holders of public office to swear an oath, claiming allegiance to British values, including so-called diversity, the bland pseudonym for homosexuality and transgenderism. It was a way of straitjacketing conscience and preventing objections on the grounds of sincerely held moral objections from being voiced. It was never in the end enacted, but things do have a habit of resurfacing from time to time. Ofsted, the government-appointed schools inspection body, was in line to receive powers to inspect out-of-school settings like Sunday schools. The plan was to root out extremism, however defined. They never quite managed to do that. So the freedom for churches to teach the young in accordance with their doctrinal and moral positions was in danger of being compromised because of the supposed threat these faith communities posed to public safety and social cohesion. The plans were dropped in the face of considerable opposition. But Amanda Spielman, head of Ofsted, has gone on record voicing her regret at this decision. And there are signs the proposal is being smuggled in through the back door in a recent consultation exercise. The Ashes Baking Company ruling was a welcome reverse of this trend, where the judges felt compelled to rule that compelled speech was an intolerable condition to impose on someone in a business when the message compelled went against particular moral convictions that they held. This ruling helpfully agreed the company should not be compelled to ice cakes, supporting something, in this case gay marriage, that they objected to. And it means that businesses now, in this country, cannot be compelled to attend gay weddings as photographers or supply stationery setting out a message that was felt to be objectionable. And we thank God for that. It was a welcome relief for Christians, but not only for Christians, but for all people in business. That ruling went against the tide. Most other things have followed the prevailing norm and have indicated the willingness of the state, including the police and judges, to limit freedoms in order to avoid selected groups being offended. And this is the new normal. Or rather, as the letter of Peter and our Lord's teaching tells us, this is the normal normal. It tells us about the people we are actually seeking to evangelize today. It tells us about what a lot of them are thinking, what they are influenced by, which ultimately we must trace back to the father of lies, the devil himself. It reminds us of our need to pray earnestly for such a generation and to seek the good of the Babylon, where we presently are in exile. So God willing, in a couple of weeks' time, we'll develop these thoughts further as we ask ourselves what kind of people we need to be as we face the new normal of increasing hostility. We'll see that a crucial part of that is to have a very clear view the glorious person of our risen Lord Jesus Christ. So God willing, we'll turn to that in a few weeks' time.